You'd like to open your Psalms number 300. That'll be the invitation song after Brother Smalley's lesson this morning. But as for right now, our scripture reading will come from 2 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 16. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 12 through 16, and I'll be reading from the American Standard Version. Having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness of speech, and we are not as Moses, who put a veil upon his face, that the children of Israel should not look steadfastly on the end of that which was passing away. But their minds were hardened, for until this day, very day, at the reading of the old covenant, the same veil remaineth, it not being revealed to them that is done away in Christ. But unto this day, whensoever Moses is read, a veil lieth upon their heart. But whensoever it shall turn away, let me start over, but whensoever it shall turn to the Lord, the veil is taken away.
Thank you so much, brother, from that reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, 12 through 16. Thank you for being in our worship assembly to worship the true and living God, the great Jehovah, the almighty creator of us all. Thank you for bringing your sacrificial prayers and your songs to Him today to worship His high and holy name. We're thankful for the encouragement that gives each of the believers here, that there are other people in our community that enjoy worshiping God and have given their lives to Him. May God add His richest blessings to the reading and hearing of His holy word. May our God grant His richest blessings to you for being with us today. In the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 34, verses 29 through 35 of that chapter tells about the result of Moses speaking with God, and it describes a very unusual occurrence in our minds. We are told that the skin of Moses' face shone, that it had a glory, a great shining about it, where people were afraid to look upon the face of Moses. What an incredible and glorious sight that must have been. After speaking to the people, Moses would put a covering over his face, a veil, if you please, over his face. This was so the people could not see the glory of God as it faded away from Moses' face, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 7. So they would not see the glory fade away. His face was covered. There were other things that the people of God did not see clearly. In the first place, they didn't see the law of Moses was going to pass away. Jeremiah prophesied of this in Jeremiah chapter 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. Jeremiah reveals that God will bring a new covenant to His people. And His people, many of them, forgot that promise. In the New Testament, the Hebrew writer affirmed that the law of Moses was vanishing away. The Hebrew writer declared in Hebrews 8 and verse 13 that when the writers, by the inspiration of God, declared a new covenant, He has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. He's talking about a time that the original covenant, the first covenant of God, the old covenant, if you will, would be fading away and disappearing. And the people of Israel, many of them, failed to see that truth. Jesus fulfilled the law when He came and removed it as a binding obligation on those who seek God for salvation, just as Paul wrote to the Galatians in Galatians 2 and verse 16. And here's what he said. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith through Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Paul makes it pretty clear to the Galatians in this passage that the old law is done away as far as the Christian is concerned. The people of God, a long time ago, so many of them, failed to realize that the law of Moses would come to a definite end. Also, the people of Israel did not see Jesus as the one who was involved as the initiator of the new covenant. They did not see Jesus as the author and finisher of our faith. They did not see that through Jesus Christ, all men would be saved, Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, Acts 4 and verse 12. Peter speaking to the people of his day and speaking about Jesus Christ the Nazarene said, "And there is salvation in no one else." Now, he could not have made that statement if salvation were available through the law of Moses. But he said salvation is available through no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men whereby or by which we must be saved. It would not be the physical, but the spiritual children of Abraham that would be saved, according to Galatians 3 and verse 7. And all of this they did not see, and there was a reason they didn't see it. It wasn't because God didn't make it clear enough. It was because they closed their own hearts, Isaiah 6, 9 through 10. And they went about to establish their own righteousness apart from God, in Romans 10 and verse 3. But here's something they failed to see. Not only many of them failed to see that the law of Moses would come to an end, but they failed to see that Jesus Christ was God's representative who would usher in the new covenant and that men were to believe on him. Another thing to think about is that Paul refers to a veil being worn by the Jews in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 through 18, and our text is a part of that, beginning in verse 12, where he says, "Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech and are not like Moses, who used to put the veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away, the glory of his face." He's giving us a picture here. Here is Moses with his glorious face. And so that the people couldn't see the fading of that glory over time, Moses wore a veil over his face. And he uses that as a picture to say in verse 14, their minds were hardened. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is removed in Christ. He's saying that picture of Moses wearing a veil is an illustration of what happens to the Jews. What the Jews do with their own heart, they put a veil over their heart so that they will not see that Christ is the fulfillment of the law. They wear this veil over their own heart. Every time the old covenant is read, this veil remains unlifted because the way to remove it, Paul says, is in Christ. And he goes on to say, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, this veil is taken away. Here's how to remove it. Here's how to remove this veil from your heart. Believe in Jesus Christ. He is the one, the representative of God, who ushered in the new covenant. And that's what we should believe, and that's what we should practice. Notice that the veil was not put there by God. Notice that they chose to put the veil over their own heart at the reading of the law of Moses. Notice that the veil can be lifted by giving up allegiance to the old law and by turning to Christ. Key points in that passage, I think. And we use this to illustrate this concept. There are many veils that people put over their hearts in our own day. And let's think about what some of those might be in our lesson this morning. In the first place, there is a veil of tradition that people put over their own hearts. It's not put there by God. It's put there by people. A veil of tradition. What do we mean by that? Well, first let us say that when we're talking about tradition, we're talking about things that are handed down by way of custom. A very simple definition of what it is to have a tradition. Things handed down by custom. during this holiday season. You and I will observe traditions or things handed down by custom that we have become comfortable doing in our own families. To celebrate the end of the year or to celebrate this time of the year, many of us exchange gifts. That's a custom or a tradition that we have. Without saying right or wrong about any tradition, we're just saying a tradition is something handed down by custom. It may be either good or bad. And let me illustrate that for you. We must carefully note, as we make this point about tradition, that there are good traditions. And let's see if we can look in the Bible and see a good tradition. I'll point one for you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 14 and 15. And here's what Paul said in this second letter to the Thessalonian Christians. It was for this, he, that is God, called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. And Paul is speaking as an apostle here, and he's encouraging believers to hold to traditions. So whatever traditions he's describing have to be good. If he's admonishing them by the Holy Spirit to hold on to them and never let them go. And it is the traditions that you were taught, whether by word of mouth from the Lord or his apostles, or by letter from us, the apostles. Those would be important traditions to hold on to. So that would be an example of good traditions. Well, what would be an example of bad traditions? Let's look in the Bible and see if we can figure that out. The Pharisees taught their traditions. They were the religious leaders during the day of Jesus. But what made them bad was that they were in opposition to God's law. And the Bible tells us about that in Matthew 15, verses 2 and 3. When Jesus was asked this question, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? And then he describes what tradition they are breaking. For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. And he, that is the Lord, answered to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? Any tradition keeping that transgresses the commandment of God is wrong. That is a concept that Jesus embraced fully when he made this statement. Jesus told them why their tradition keeping was wrong. God had commanded them to honor their fathers and mothers in Exodus 20 and verse 12. They had devised a way to excuse people from obeying that command of God. Matthew 15 and verse 6. Jesus said to these people, here's what you do. You yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition. In what way? Jesus says in Matthew 15 and verse 6, you say to him that he is not to honor his father or his mother, and by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. In other words, you placed your tradition above what God said in his word. And you canceled out what God said in his word in the minds of these people who embrace your traditions as zealously as you do. That's what he's saying to these people, Matthew 15 and verse 6. These men that did this wrong were religious leaders. Wouldn't you think that religious leaders would know better? Wouldn't you think that people who were in a position to study the Word of God and be able to teach it to other people should know better, shouldn't they? They should know better, but they were taught men. They were taught to observe tradition. They were taught to observe the things that God said, but they were taught to observe tradition. And tradition that didn't originate with God, as the tradition of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that we looked at, but tradition that originated with men. Well, what kind of men? Religious men. Religious men came up with these traditions that violated the Word of God, and that's a dangerous thing. for any religious man to do such a thing. What do you think the lesson for us is in these verses? Can you see the danger of not studying for yourself the Word of God and having someone tell you what they think it means, and you, because of your whatever condition of life that you're in, that might prevent you or discouraging you from looking in the Word of God yourself? Maybe you're too busy. How easy it would be for people to accept something that you say because they might respect you, or they might know you, or they might like you. And whatever you say becomes a religious belief in their mind and a tradition for them to observe, and they really haven't checked it out all that carefully in their own Bibles to see that it's true. Can you see the danger of that? Can you see the convenience of that, that so many people could accept that as a way of finding out what God would be pleased with, as opposed to investigating themselves? It takes diligence to investigate the Word of God for ourselves, doesn't it? It takes a determined effort to know what God said and spend time looking at His Word, doesn't it? Would that be a lesson for us about seeing the danger and not studying the Bible for ourselves? To see exactly what God says and merely relying on religious teachers to tell us what traditions are important for us to keep and what are not important for us to keep? If we'd have been of that mindset during the day of Jesus, we would have believed everything that the Pharisees told us to believe, and we would observe their traditions, and they would browbeat us into observing those traditions so that we wouldn't rock the boat. But do you see the danger of that? Of not looking into the Word of God for ourselves? You're not surprised, are you, to look at the religious world around you and see that many people have become comfortable following their own traditions rather than following the law of God. In Colossians 2 and verse 8, Paul wrote to them and said, "See to it that no one takes you captive." Well, through what means would some people be taken captive? Notice. Through philosophy, through empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Now, we'll not talk about every one of those things that listed in that passage, but just this one. You can be taken captive by traditions of men. The Holy Spirit said so through Paul in Colossians 2 and verse 8. Do you think that should serve as a warning to us? That there's a danger out there that we need to be aware of and avoid? Notice that the warning against these empty, worthless things is that many believe and teach something that includes the traditions of men. Those who pin their faith on another's shirt sleeves are treading on dangerous ground and have departed from Christ. Too many value their family traditions over what the Bible says. The family religious traditions I'm talking about. One way this is done is that people say, when you ask them about where they go on Sunday, if they go anywhere, or what they tell you their religious background is, they'll tell you, "Well, my parents were Presbyterians, and so I'm a Presbyterian." And you begin to sense that that is a tradition in that family to be that way. And people are following that tradition and may not be so careful to look into the Word of God and see, does it really command me to be a part of this Presbyterian group or not? And that might be a good question to entertain. Whatever mom and dad were, that's what they will be. I was in a working association with some people from Mexico. And I had developed a relationship with them where we could casually talk about things and I could raise questions and we could talk about some religious things. And one day I asked them, what are you religiously? And there was two gentlemen there from Mexico that I was talking to. What are you religiously? And one of them looked at the other one and said, "Well, we're Catholics, aren't we?" You know, it would seem to me that if you're really a Roman Catholic, you would know that's what you were. And for one of them to look at the other and say, "Well, Isn't this what we are? You know, isn't this what everybody in our country is? Well, why? You know, it would have to be that way by tradition for one to look at the other and say, well, this is what we are, isn't it? Wouldn't one have to be governed by tradition if that were true? And what if you lived during Jesus' day? Put yourself in this situation. You lived during the days of Jesus, and your father religiously was a Sadducee. And what if you took the position, well, it's right for me to be what my parents are, on that basis alone? Now, of course, there may be situations where the parents are right. And the children say, that's what I want to be. I want to be right. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the situation where people make the choice to be what they are on the inside, religiously, strictly on the basis of what their parents are. Picture yourself in the days of Jesus. Your father is a Sadducee. And so you, as a young man, say, I'm going to be a Sadducee. Why? Because that's what my father is. Are you aware that the Sadducees refused to believe in the resurrection? And so anytime anyone would try to convince you that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, you would deny it because you don't believe in the resurrection. Why would you deny it? You wouldn't deny it on the basis of because that's what God's Word says. You would deny it on the basis that, well, this is what our family is. This is what our family believes. We're Sadducees and proud of it. Right? Would you say there is no resurrection? Christ didn't have a resurrection. You have no hope of resurrection. Is that what the Word of God teaches? No. That's what this tradition taught, though. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirits. That's from Acts 23 and verse 8, by the way. Those three things they did not believe in. Now, what if you choose to follow that belief based on family tradition? Here's the question. Would you be right? Would you be right in the sight of God by doing that, operating under that principle? And I want to suggest to you that's not the correct principle to operate under. It's not surprising that we find today many churches where traditions become more important than what God says in His Word. We need to be aware of that. Because there is a danger there presented for us. Until one is willing to take the veil of tradition off of their heart, they will not see Jesus Christ and His Word as the way of salvation. There is also a veil of prejudice that must be removed. The Jewish leaders prejudged a lot of people during their day. Read the gospel and see how they prejudged every person who was involved in the collection of taxes. They had no respect for those people. And in their minds, they were crooks, whether they really were or not. And what about the harlots of that day? And what about the people from Galilee? Can any good thing come out of Galilee? Was the question. Do you think there was any prejudice in that? And what about the Gentiles? Unclean people, every one of them. They're not worth a dime. We don't associate with them. We won't lift our finger to do anything to help them. They're just out, as far as we're concerned. Every one of them. It didn't matter if there was a person who was among them that gave alms to the people indiscriminately, Jew or Gentile, or any such thing. They were out. Notice that in Acts 10 in verse 28, here's a statement about them, how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or visit him. That was a prevailing thought in their day. John 4 in verse 9, Jesus was discussing with the Samaritan woman, and the Samaritan woman reminded him of the way Jesus, as a Jew, was customarily to operate when she said, Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. That's just the way it was. Do you think there was any prejudice in that? This was contrary to God's law. There was even prejudice in the early church, as they had many of the same problems in Galatians chapter 2. But here is the message of the New Testament. There is no place for prejudice in the hearts of Christians. And you and I need to think about that because we live in a day where people are trying to press us into being prejudice about one thing or another. And that is not the way that we should be. Actually, this type of prejudice is a work of the flesh, and that's described in Galatians 5 and verse 20. Even though the word prejudice is not in that list, the things closely associated with it are. And when that list is finished, the apostle says, and there are other things like this that belong in the works of the flesh, and we're not to do those. We're to live by the Spirit. You know, a lot of people think that the instruction, love your neighbor as yourself, originated with Jesus Christ. That's not true. You can read that statement in the Old Testament. Leviticus 19 and verse 18 is one place where you can read it, and there are several places where the people were commanded to love their neighbor. Prejudice is a two-edged sword that hurts both the one it's pointed to and the one who is holding it, someone said, and I think that's accurate. Many people have built up a prejudice against the Holy Bible, against God's Word and what it says. They study it with their minds already made up. Such prejudice blinds them to the truth. And anyone blinded to the truth is made a fool in the eyes of God. Not me. I didn't say that. But that's the way it is with God, Proverbs 18 and verse 13. He who gives an answer before he hears is a folly and a shame to him. That's prejudice. You've prejudged something to be right or wrong according to your own concepts of what right and wrong is without proper consideration of what God said. And without proper consideration of what this person says in his own defense. He who gives an answer before he hears is folly and shame to him. A prejudicial person gives answer before he hears anyone's case, anyone's point of view. Countless people have criticized the Holy Bible without even reading it. And I know that's not a surprise to many of you. The veil of prejudice blinds many people today. Jesus said in Matthew 13, 14, and 15, in reference to people who were blinded by prejudice, he said, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled. And he tells us what the prophet Isaiah said in this passage, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. Their own prejudice prevented them from accepting instruction from God and the way to walk in the light. Humanists often make fun of the Bible without ever trying to rightly divide what God said in His Word. How sad. Suppose Christians will argue their particular doctrine instead of rightly dividing the Word of God. False brethren will believe doctrines that are convenient to what they want to do, and in disregard of what God said they should do. The Bible is not to be misused and abused in this way by prejudiced people. It's wrong to do that. We need to be aware of that danger. And aware of that temptation that's out there for us to conduct ourselves that way. We shouldn't do that. The veil of prejudice, we have to remove that from our own heart. And then thirdly, and the veil of public opinion. We're not immune from believing something or practicing something because of peer pressure, are we? And wanting to be accepted by other religious people and wanting to be accepted by our co-workers and by our classmates and by our friends and by members of our family. Many people are saying today that they no longer believe in the miracles that are recorded in the Bible. And not because of a diligent quest for truth and they found some kind of flaw in the Scriptures that shows the Scriptures to be false. That's not the reason they don't believe in miracles anymore. They don't believe in miracles anymore because someone with influence on them, someone in their sphere of living in this life has an influence on them that degrades the mentality of a person who would accept that there have been miracles performed in the name of God. People are refusing to believe what the Bible says are many infallible proofs, in the King James language of Acts 1 and verse 3. Many infallible proofs. Proofs that cannot be exploded. Proofs that cannot be proven to be false and mythical is what the writer is saying. They're infallible proofs. They're incapable of being destroyed. And people refuse to believe those that are recorded in the Bible because the general public ridicules holy and righteous morality that's contained in the Bible is one of the main reasons why people do it. People don't want to give up an ungodly lifestyle, and so they criticize the Bible. They say we can't understand it, or they say it's not true, or it doesn't contain everything we need to know. We live in a day when it's fashionable to go on record denying the sacred scriptures, denying the 7 days of creation, denying the flood in Noah's day, denying the Tower of Babel, denying the call of Abraham, denying that Joseph interpreted Pharaoh's dream, denying the parting of the Red Sea, denying the walls of Jericho falling down, and on we could go, listing all of the denials that are on record by people who criticize the Word of God today. Some no longer believe that the commands of God are to be obeyed. Some have said a person can be saved while practicing sin. Others believe that truth is not found in a Bible, but in a person's own experiences and his own emotions, making man the absolute standard and not the sacred scriptures. Making the situations of life as the determining factor of right or wrong. Talk to someone that's been married 5 or 6 times. They'll justify it on some basis. And it will be emotions or, my family told me this was okay, or occasionally you'll find one of them that says, well, my preacher told me this was all right. Like the stripper who said that she didn't think doing what she was doing in the nightclub was all that wrong because all the men told her they enjoyed it. So it wasn't wrong. What level are we going to sink to in criticism of what God has revealed in His Word as to how we are to live? Who are these people trying to please, God or men? Paul said in Galatians 1 verse 10, "For I'm now seeking the favor of men or God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. I wouldn't be a slave of His. I wouldn't be a Christian." Remember Mark 15:15? A passage that we reviewed recently in our Wednesday evening invitation. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. What was a motivating factor that prompted Pilate, knowing that the Lord was innocent of the charges laid against him? What was the motivating factor where he said, okay, take him and kill him, it's what you want to do? What was the motivating factor, we're told? Wishing to satisfy the crowd. Now you and I face a great temptation in the world that we live. Because the crowd is all around us, and they're not hollering, "Crucify Jesus," but they're hollering, "The Bible's really not true." Are we going to fall for it? Are we going to accept that as a proper way to live? There's a veil on the hearts of those who are led by public opinion. And the way to get it removed is to turn to Christ. The Christ of the Bible. And then fourthly and finally, I want to talk to you about the veil of worldly wisdom. The Bible is foolishness to those who are wise in this world. They live as if right and wrong may be determined in the minds of mere men. Proverbs 14 and verse 12, "There is a way which seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death." That's not the way I want. Hear what Paul says about the ability of human wisdom to find God and to find the purposes of God. In 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, here's what he said. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Do you see what he's saying right there? In the wisdom of men, men will never find God, much less his plan of salvation. If we listen to men, if we listen to their philosophy, if we listen to what they've come up with, even by all the consideration of all of their ancestors and all of their experiences pooled into a way of thinking that is refined, and it's come down to this great thought of today, and here it is, the Bible is foolishness. And they can make it sound so good. But Paul says, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that if we listen to that human wisdom, we're in trouble. If we follow that human wisdom, we're in trouble. Because God is laughing at it, is what he's saying in so many words in this passage. This is not the way to come to know God. As a matter of fact, Paul says, God chose something that in the minds of these wise people who have refined their thinking is going to be foolishness. But that foolish way to them is the way God has chosen to offer life to those who will accept His will. Now, if you think about that a little bit, you'll see what good sense that makes. Because that's going to rule out all the people that are walking around with this arrogant pride thinking, I'm the one. I know how it ought to be. I'm the one that can decide right or wrong based on my own experiences or what I want to do or whatever it is, and call it wisdom. God said, you won't find me that way. And you won't find salvation that way. The preaching of the gospel or the cross is regarded as foolishness by the wise of the world. God has declared, that's exactly the power that I'm going to use to save those who will listen. You know, if we had to carefully figure out a way to offer salvation to men that would require of men, not that they maintain their pride and find it, but that they humble themselves before God and find it, we would probably figure out this might be the way to do it. What reasonable sense it makes. We must be willing to admit that we know not God's mind except as He reveals it to us. That's the only way we can know. The veil of worldly wisdom blinds us to God's wisdom. Man, by his own wisdom, or by the united investigations of his and previous generations of thought, cannot find and cannot know God. Paul says that clearly. We will either consider the world wise and God foolish, or the world as foolish and God as wise, one or the other. We won't take both positions. That would involve us in a gross inconsistency. We're going to take one of those positions. Will we listen to whichever one we consider to be wise? We will. Which one will it be? We have to decide. We must be willing to cast off this veil of worldly wisdom if we are to see the beauty in the Almighty God and His gracious plan of salvation available to all men. We have to cast off that veil. I hope that you seriously think about these veils that we've talked about in our lesson this morning and how they might present a danger to you and I as believers and what we need to do to oppose those, first in our own lives and then encourage other people that they will not be swept away by these veils. What does it mean for you and I? If you've allowed these veils to prevail in your life, over your heart, you need to cast them off. You can do that. We can't force you to do that. You have to make the decision to do that. Is it the veil of the law of Moses? Is it the veil of human tradition? Is it the veil of prejudice? Is it the veil of worldly wisdom? They stand between you and salvation. You need to cast them off. Remove the veil over your heart and come to Jesus Christ. And that's what we offer for you today. 2 Corinthians 3:16-17, whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. You're free. Free from sin. Free to worship God according to His truth when you cast these veils off. Can we help you today cast off some veils? Can we help you walk closer to God when you leave this building than when you first came in? Can we help you become a Christian today? As a penitent believer, you will confess His name and be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sin, raised to walk in newness of life. We can help you with that too. If we can, please let us help you. Come to the front and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing number 300.